This is the Mormon Expression Podcast. Find us on the web at mormonexpression.com.
Okay, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. We're here tonight with special guest Aaron Shafawoloff. Is that right, Aaron?
Good job.
Aaron is an associate. Is that how you say it? What's your role with Mormonism Research Ministry?
Assistant research associate, you could say, and then evangelist.
Okay. So Aaron is an evangelist for the Mormonism Research Ministry, which is an evangelical ministry focusing on Mormons. Do you guys focus on Mormons exclusively?
Well, we talk to a lot of atheists, too. I mean, Utah's a very diverse place.
There seems to be a connection between the two for some reason. let's see. And I assume you first encountered Mormonism when you moved to Utah, right?
I encountered it first in Ohio, where I used to live.
Okay. So according to your bio, you became a student of Mormonism in 1998, and you've been kind of working with Mormons since. I'll let you hear in a minute kind of explain your story to us. But we also want to introduce our regular panel. So we have a few with us tonight. First of all, we have from the heart of Zion, Tom.
Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome, Aaron.
Thanks.
And over from the West Coast, we have George.
Hi, everybody. Welcome tonight.
And representing the South, we have the one and only James.
Hey, guys.
Okay, Aaron, so like I started with your little brief intro there, I guess the first thing I want to know is kind of how you got connected up with Mormonism.
Well, I had a friend in high school that introduced me to Mormonism, and I dabbled in it. I didn't ever become a member, but I remember sort of partially adopting some of the worldview. And I remember one of the first books that, besides the Book of Mormon, given to me was The Miracle of Forgiveness by Spencer W. Kimball. And that book it's quite a trip. I didn't really have a critical attitude toward it back then. But I was a high schooler. I was human. I was a pretty rotten sinner. And I was doing some pretty bad things. And the kind of requirements that book sets forth for achieving forgiveness, I sort of half adopted in my mind and entertained them and absorbed them partially. And I got to a point where I was like, this isn't working out at all. And I read through Romans for the first time. I mean, I was brought up to be an evangelical Christian growing up. My father was military, so we went to all sorts of different kinds of Christian churches. So I don't really have an affiliation with the denomination, but I was given a Christian background. But I had never really given the Bible a serious read. So I read Romans, though, and Romans 4, verse 5 says he only justifies those who stop working to earn it, basically, and start trusting the God who justifies the ungodly. And it was the starkest expression of grace I had ever heard of. And I think from that moment on, I went to college at Wright State University. Some really very good, compassionate, loving men took me in under their wing, and my life as a Christian just started exploding. And and I had sort of this background with Mormonism. And I, over time, thought, man, I really want to reach people who come from this background, especially on the grace issue. And so I went out for, I think, 7 or 8 weeks to Salt Lake City for a mission trip where it wasn't really organized. I just came over and did a lot of stranger evangelism and tried to do some relational evangelism too, although it wasn't really a resonant here. And I just got addicted to it. I loved it. I love the Mormon people. I love the Mormon culture. That might surprise people, but I love Utah. I mean, people who live here seem to hate it and want to move out of here, but I came in here from an outsider and I love it, especially as a conservative. And I think that during college, I started being exposed to some preachers in evangelical Christianity that really gave me a big vision for God's purpose in the grand design of things. Really, it's to bring him glory, to see to it that Christ is honored for all that he is. And one of the big things that God loves to do to get Christ's glory is to save people who are ungodly moral failures and losers like me. So I just want to convince the entirety of Mormondom that nobody's worthy, nobody should have a temple recommend, nobody can earn their entrance into the celestial kingdom, even partially. And it's not about us, it's about God. And he designed salvation, so we get none of the credit, and he gets all of it. And the more I, in college, the more I got involved with, serious Christianity, my vision of the nature of God really started expanding. So I really started having a passion for, even before I came to Utah, just knowing this God who created me and knew me, and he's big. I mean, he's an awesome God. He's huge. That sort of leaked into my evangelism to Mormons, where I want them to replace their view of the traditional Mormon view of God with the very robust evangelical tradition Christian view of God, where he is the ultimate God of gods, literally, and he's the ultimate explanation for the existence of everything outside of himself. And I'm in a life of worship now with other believers here, and I would just love nothing more than to have other Mormons drop everything for the real Jesus and come join me and worship this awesome God.
So, Aaron, let's kind of get into what motivates you to evangelize the LDS community. Why the LDS community over something such as Scientology or Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists, or do you branch out to those other belief systems?
I think if I had had an encounter with Jehovah's Witnesses in high school, you could just as well predict that, you know, I would have redirected that. If I had had the same sort of, you know, born again experience that I had, I think I would have sort of redirected my evangelistic passions toward the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I do a lot of stuff outside of this evangelistic realm. I'm not sure if you guys have ever seen theopedia.com. It's part of the Christian Web Foundation, of which I'm president, and I do a lot of work to try to get web resources out there. I help Carm.org, the guys there, Matt Slick and Ryan Turner, and that's so broad. Mormonism is a drop in the bucket compared to all the different religious movements out there. So, but I do spend most of my time interacting with Mormons, but I do not, it's not exclusively to Mormons. I have really good atheistic friends that we duke it out. We love each other, but you know, it's big issues. And so I'm not sure if that answers your question. Sorry.
To a degree. Yeah, it does.
So I have a question. This probably goes to a lot of our Mormon listeners probably aren't as up on all the nuances between the different denominations, you know, in the Christian world. It seems like there's not a lot of evangelical proselyting going on, say, among Baptists or among Presbyterians. Why do you think that Mormons, or maybe why do you target Mormons as opposed to other denominations in the faith?
I don't consider Mormonism, theologically speaking, to be a denomination of the Mormon faith. And I consider evangelicalism just sort of be a generic term for the whole of Christians out there that believe in the fundamentals of Christianity, the reliability of the Bible, the Trinity, and salvation by grace through faith apart from works, and a born-again experience as part of conversion. So for example, when I'm down at Manti, the Manti pageant, when we're there for a week and a half doing evangelism, we have Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, people who call themselves non-denominational, Calvary Chapel folks. I mean, we were there, though, and we're worshiping together, and we're fellowshipping together, and we're evangelizing together, and we don't even really think to ask each other what kind of denomination we're from, because we have this core set of beliefs that really defines us. It's not really about an affiliation or denomination, whereas Mormonism takes every single one of the fundamentals of my faith, and it replaces it with something dramatically different. The nature of God, the attitude toward the Bible, and the attitude toward the plan of salvation. So,
when Mormons say they are Christians, and Mormons tend to get a little upset that the Christian world says they're not, I want to hear what your take on that is. Why are or are not Mormons Christians?
Well, sociologically, they're absolutely Christian, meaning that they fall in, you know, if you were sort of a non-religious sociologist, you could totally put Mormonism in some, you know, major sense in the, you know, the history of Christendom. But theologically, I think that, and how about this? I was at the Society for Mormon Philosophy and Theology, and Daniel Peterson and Blake Osler were on a panel, and they were talking about, they were ragging on some classical theist, although he was an open theist. They were ragging on this more traditional theist in some other senses for not considering or for being a part of a religion, you know, traditional Christianity, that generally doesn't speak of Mormonism as being Christian. And they were upset about that. And one of the big things they were saying was, if you believe in the historical person of Jesus, that he died on a cross, he was resurrected, then you can call yourself a Christian. And so I rose my hand later and I asked, well, what if I believe that those things about Jesus, but I believe that the Father, of which he was Son, was a great pumpkin in the sky? I mean, how far can I go and still be called a Christian? And then Daniel Peterson, in his typical way, answered, well, yes, of course, you can still be called a Christian. And then Blake Osler just about interrupted him and said, no, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So it was just sort of a fun moment there. But the big thing is, I don't think you can take a term like Jesus or God and redefine them however you want and still be called a Christian. You have to have some basic beliefs down. I mean, what you think and know about God really affects the way you relate to him. So me believing God is the ultimate existence of everything in the universe other than himself really affects the way my heart attitude is toward him, the way I serve, the way I worship, sing, the way I read, knowing that salvation isn't designed that I would get any of the credit, really affects the way I approach God for forgiveness. So I want Mormons to be in a relationship with God, but the doctrines that they have, I think, are spiritually suicidal when it comes to God being once merely a man who had achieved godhood, when it comes to having to prove your worthiness, when it comes to having some sort of special priesthood that makes you an exclusive, true Christian group. Anyway, sorry, it's a load of things, but the nature of God's the most important thing of anything here. It's the idea that God was once merely a man who had to become a God. And for many Mormons I talked to who believe God was either perhaps or probably a sinner, that even makes it more exasperated, the problem.
I have a question concerning the form of which your evangelical work looks like. So if you say you're out evangelizing to a typical Mormon, I don't think that term really means much. Can you describe the physical actions, what it is that when you're out on the street or when you're at the Manti pageant or something like that, what it looks like that you're doing?
Yeah, it's a great question. You know, for a Mormon missionary or for an RM, you could call it tracting a big part of it. I mean, as an overview, I would say there's the relational evangelism I'm going to be a part of, where I'm trying to just love people as friends, as neighbors, and be a part of their life and enjoy life together. And then in that context, I want to be able to ask probing questions, provocative questions, thought-provoking questions. But in the other part of my evangelistic life, which I call stranger evangelism, I'm approaching people with literature usually in my hand or some sort of media, DVD. It just makes it easier for me to start a conversation. And if they don't want to talk, they have something to look over. And if they're willing to talk, I'll try to get as quick as I can to the point and say there are some very serious differences between the God of the Bible and the God of traditional Mormonism. And I don't want you to have to suffer the consequences of believing in those things. And I want you to know the God who really is who he says he is. And so, I mean, practically speaking, on Temple Square, for example, when I'm talking to people, I'll ask them if I can just share a passage or a verse with them, and I call it God's testimony, Isaiah 43:10. One of our this is probably the most favorite verse of all the evangelical countercultists, if you want to call them that. Before me, no God was formed, neither shall there be after me. So I help contrast that with the Lorenzo Snow couplet: "As man is, God once was; as God as man may be." And hopefully that sparks a discussion, and it often does. And I go to Temple Square, and sometimes I'm there till midnight. Just engrossed in a conversation with somebody who's anywhere on the spectrum of a diehard TBM or somebody who's just really struggling, who doesn't know what to believe anymore because they've been so burned out by Mormonism in their life, or sometimes an atheist, or I mean, people at Temple Square are from all over the world, so you never know what you're going to get.
Aaron, does it work? I mean, I've always wondered. I've seen you guys out there. You know, you're, bless you, you're doing your best. I've always thought it just wouldn't be a very successful ministry. Do you get converts? Do you get people who react positively?
I do. A few who I could say I've directly impacted in their spirit life, and a lot more who have told me that what I have done, what we have done, has been has played an instrumental role in their long spiritual journey to be where they're at today. And sometimes that means 11 people have talked to them and I'm just one of them. But yeah, I mean, there's a lot of emails we get from people who, I mean, goodness, I was just talking to a woman today in my car on the way home from church who was, you know, she's been on a long journey and she doesn't believe in Mormonism anymore, but she's struggled not to keep going back to the Mormon church because she just struggles with wanting to be loved by somebody. She wants a community of people who love her. And so I was a part of her life from the beginning of her journey. And I was able, I mean, here she is today. And she went to a Christian church for a long time. And first plugged into a small group. So
I have a question about success rates at General Conference. I've gone there a couple of times and seen the evangelicals on the street corner, and it just seems like that must be the lowest opportunity rate for you that could ever imagine. I mean, you're talking to the very, very devoted there. Mm-hmm. What's your success rate in those types of situations?
Yeah, I imagine there's a lot of anger and a lot of confrontation in that.
I've gotten to the point where I would rather go to a Thursday night evangelism excursion 10 times over than go into General Conference, primarily because of what I call the street screechers. And what I think they've done is create an environment where they've raised the tensions of the people so that they're far less likely. It's not like Manti, where we have hordes of people coming out just wanting to talk with us. General Conference is so different. It used to be, I've heard from many people that it used to be a lot more conducive environment for interaction, for dialogue, for stranger evangelism. But the kind of preaching that I don't even like to call it preaching, that these screechers have done, it's not communicative. It's not a clear message. It's more about, it seems like, and I might get in trouble for saying this publicly, but it seems like they are more concerned. They get a kick out of ticking people off more than they do really communicating God's message. And I've talked with them, and it seems like they really don't believe God actually has a love for the Mormon people. All they can tell me is, well, God hates the wicked, which the Bible does say. But, I mean, at the end of the day, after reading the Bible, that's not the only thing we know about God. He has a love-hate relationship with his creation, and he is very angry people who have rejected him, but he still has a compassion for them. So if somebody's going to preach with, an emotion that communicates God's wrath, it's not necessarily bad, but if it's not mingled with the clear message, if it's not mingled with also a sense of God's love, then I just think it's totally counterproductive. And so I went down there this past conference, and I did some dialogue with Mormon apologists on the street, and I talked with some Mormons, and it's still worth going to, but in terms of comparing it to other kind of evangelistic excursions, they've ruined it. The screechers have largely ruined it, and I'm upset at them because there's so many moderate evangelists out there who would love to go out there and communicate God's heart to them, but it seems like they are addicted to rallying up emotions from the Mormon people unnecessarily without any sort of accompanying message of truth that really comes out. I mean, they sit there and they yell, "Reading the King James Bible." That's the version they read. that's not a distinctive piece of truth that will help them. I mean, is this all you do? Do you only come at events like this when you know you can get a lot of press coverage, when you know you can slap each other, give each other high fives because you've ticked off another crowd of people? It's just so beyond, I think, the heart of the evangelical community. And it's so sad that a lot of Mormons see that as the icon of evangelism from the evangelicals.
This is interesting because I guess I'm I'm wrong in my thought process, thinking lumping you together with those street screechers or whatever you call them, because you and Sean McCraney and some of the other kind of well-known anti-Mormons, and I'm not even sure if that label is proper or not, but you know, you kind of get all lumped together. It's actually pretty interesting to hear you say, no, we're separate from them. We're very distinct. That's very interesting.
Yeah. Well, it makes me upset that it creates barriers for communicating to Mormon people. I mean, it creates barriers for me on the street talking to people because of that situation created. And I approach this whole issue very differently than I think Mormons do, because I think Mormon culture fosters this idea that sort of the passionate street preaching is a, you know, of the spirit of contention, that it's never right to publicly criticize someone else's religion. I don't. That's not the reason I criticize those guys. I come at it from a different, very different angle. I actually sympathize with, in principle, the idea of a sort of a public call to repentance, a denunciation of idolatry. I have a serious sympathy for that, but I think other people do it much better than they do.
So to be absolutely clear, when we're talking about the guys out there waving garments and with the inflammatory signs, that's not you and your ministry, right?
I have been known to be very provocative, and so I think Mormon apologists would love to lump me in with them. But in terms of my self-identity, I think it's very different. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say publicly provocative things in the context of a sort of interaction where you're actually communicating substantive truth. So I've said some things that have gotten me a lot of trouble with the Mormon apologists, for example, and the Mormon people that upset the Mormon people. But I think it can be done in a way that's more edifying to the listeners.
So what's some of the things that you said? I mean, can you repeat them in a public forum?
Well, I mean, if I'm in a context where I'm preaching to a group of Mormon teenagers, I have to, for example, I've been at parades in Orem where I'm talking to 60 plus Mormon teenagers, and you can't sit down. This is not the context for a passive dialogue. This is not an academic setting. This is not a neighborly setting. This is 1 in 60 people who you have to be on your toes. You've got to be quick. You've got to be engaging. And so I'll try to say things really short, real succinctly, and sometimes really provocatively, like, look, I've got some advice for you guys. And I try to be fun with them and smile and be nice and amiable. And I say, look, if you die someday and you happen to have spirit children and they start worshiping you, then you need to spank them, because there's only one true God who should receive worship. Redirect all that worship to the one true God. Or the one true God in the Exodus story, he kicked butt with the Egyptian. He kicked Egyptian butt to show that he is gods. He's not like those other gods. He's all powerful. He wants to make a name for himself. He wants to be famous. And so he wiped out all those people with the water drowning all those people. And he killed the firstborn children of the Egyptian, the firstborn sons. And you can say it in a way that really does anger some people, but it can be contextualized in a way that, you know, you're actually... I mean, I'll sit there in general conference and a fire truck will go by and there's no fire trucks in hell, you know, to put up. And I was just like, what is, or look, or some more missionaries will pass by and they'll say, these screechers will say, look, it's some Mormonaries. And I just like, what? I mean, if you got 10 seconds with somebody as they're passing by, surely you can pick something more. I mean, give them something from God's word that would just, you know, be penetrating. I'm sorry. I guess I'm on this issue, but.
All right. Let's move away from the methods of evangelizing here for a second. I have 2 points that I want to ask you about. I'll try to separate them as best I can. One is what your thoughts are. I mean, it seems to me, because I followed you on YouTube a little bit, that you're very familiar and very engaging to the Mormon apologetics and apologists. I'm curious as to what your thoughts are of what their role is in whether you think that they actually represent the Mormon culture or Mormonism in general. And the other one is, well, I guess I'll bring that up later. Approach the apologetics first.
I think there's almost a different religion at FAIR. and sometimes almost a different religion at the BYU religion departments. On big issues like founding stories, on historical issues, and on theological issues like the nature of God and how you get right with God. So, for example, I talked to people this past Saturday who told me it was a lie from the pit of hell that Joseph Smith had any more than one wife, or that Smith used a seer stone, or that he had, or my goodness, that he married women who were already married to other living husbands. That's just not something the general Mormon, the people I meet on the street are very different. And so, the big issue that is, really gets us riled up is this whole issue of the miracle of forgiveness by Spencer Kimball, and the sort of repentance paradigm he puts forth for the prerequisites for receiving forgiveness. Whereas Spencer Kimball, and I think a lot of the more traditional apostles have taught, you've got to successfully and permanently conquer the sinful habit before you can get to a point where you can be forgiven for it. Whereas the Stephen Robinsons and the Robert Millets at BYU are teaching, well, you just got to the point where you're trying hard, or you've got to make progress or something like that. Or they soften it, and it's just so different. It's important, though, because a lot of Mormons who are having a crisis of faith do go through a stage where they try to go deeper through the Deseret books they can find, or through Fair or Farms material. So it's important to have some stuff out there, I think, to engage that.
So I'm just assuming here, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I assume that you and some of your other friends that are evangelicals are very, very familiar with the troublesome historical issues in the LDS Church and bring them up frequently. I'm just curious as to, because obviously you're trying to promote kind of a critical thinking for Mormons to have, to take to their own faith and to break it down so they can turn to the Bible. But my question is what about
turn to what? Critical,
what's that?
You turn to the what? You cut out for a moment.
Oh, so when you get that critical thinking that you're trying to get from these LDS people, what about when that critical thinking turns to the Bible? Because that seems to be a problematic issue as well. I mean, for you personally, Aaron, do you take the Bible as completely literal? I mean, do you take the Old Testament, those things, like the creation story, the flood, and even the story with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you take those stories as very literal and actual events?
This is the best way I think I can try to answer this. The first is to say that for me, critical thinking does not necessarily mean a strict philosophical naturalism. So I think for the RFM crowd, atheistic ex-Mormon crowd, it seems like for them in my interactions that in order for me to be logical, in order for me to be a critical thinker, I've got to throw any possible supernatural explanations for an event out the window. And I can't really be open to that, or I'm not being rational. I just don't. So, for example, when it comes to the story with the seer stone and translating through the seer stone, I don't have a problem with that because it's supernatural. And I don't have a problem with that because it's silly. I have a problem with that because of the larger context it falls into. And it seems like the history has been whitewashed. And that points to, I think, Smith being, all things considered, a false prophet. But when it comes to the Bible, I don't have a problem with supernaturalism per se. So I'm a lot less critical towards stories for them simply being, of the miraculous or supernatural. However, I think it's important when you're approaching any text, be it the Bible or anything, to be a good divider of the text, to be a good interpreter. And part of that means understanding the genre of the literature you're reading, even outside of the issue of believing it, even if you're going to be a non-Christian reader of the Bible. I mean, this is simple. You don't read poetry as historical narrative, and you don't read historical narrative as poetry. When you read something like one of the four Gospels, there's a kind of genre that goes around with that, and when you read Revelation, there's a sort of genre that goes with that. And so, First, I think that to be a good interpreter of the Bible, I can't take everything literally in the sense that it's all the same literary device. I've got to take a parable as a parable, a metaphor as a metaphor. Now, the big question, I think, comes is, well, what about when some Christians think something's woodenly literal, the most strict sense, when other Christians would say metaphorical? That's a good question. I think there's the legitimate debate over the Genesis story, over whether the creation story is metaphorical. In fact, I think because the peoples to which it was addressed are so scientifically naive, I think there's good questions about God perhaps just accommodating really naive views of cosmology. I mean, the first thing that really caught my attention with the Genesis story was in terms of rereading it in a different way, it was the view of the firmament, sort of, you know, this solid dome over the earth above which is waters. To me, I had to start thinking, okay, I think when, for example, Jesus speaks of the smallest mustard seed, it's not a faith breaker for me that the mustard seed isn't the smallest mustard seed. To me, it comes down to the point, what's the real point of the text? Okay, when it comes to historical issues where it doesn't look like for non-Christians that an event actually happened, I think there's a reason to reevaluate the reading of the text. But I'm so disposed to trust the Bible right now because of my relationship with Jesus, of having found him to be so captivating, I sort of work backward. So I'm not sure if that's a really good answer for you, but I mean, you'd have to be more specific about something.
So let me ask a specific question and see if I can take that for a little further, because it sounds like you're okay with the creation stories and some things like that, that actually you can take both physical and metaphorical meanings for. What about stories like talking donkeys and bears that kill children because the prophet was bald, stuff like that, that really it's hard to take anything metaphorical out of it, mm-hmm. and the physical just is really a long ways to believe.
I don't have a problem with believing those things because I'm so open to supernaturalism. I think we're like fish swimming in 21st century naturalistic secularized water, and we've got to think outside the box there. And I think that if God is real, it's so possible for things like that to really happen.
See, it's interesting because the same logic is what LDS members of the church are often told by our church leaders when we're asked questions about the historical setting of the Book of Mormon. Why there's no archaeological findings, how this translation process happened, is almost identical to the answer that you just gave about some of the stories out of the Old Testament.
Well, take Book of Mormon archaeology, for example. I don't think that faith should be completely blind. I think it should be an informed faith. I think it should be a provisional faith. And I think we should expect, even if we're – I mean, I've had spiritual experiences with Jesus Christ that are powerful reason why I trust him and believe him and know him. But I think that knowing – that he is who he says he is, I can reasonably expect some sort of confirmatory evidence to follow. So, for example, if Jesus really did come to the Americas and somebody had a spiritual experience, I think that it's reasonable for there to be some degree of confirmatory evidence that's more compelling than what's been found.
So what is the confirmatory evidence that donkeys talk?
I don't think that that's the kind of thing we have evidence for. I think what you have is a package of historical claims in the Bible, some of which we have found good reasons to, I mean, some good corroboration, archaeological or some sort of extra-biblical text. And I think what that does is it establishes a degree of historical plausibility that gives sort of the mind an intellectual permission to treat the spiritual claims more seriously. I don't think you're going to find, I don't think it's reasonable to expect evidence for the specific story of the talking donkey, but I think it is reasonable to have some sort of historical evidence that's compelling for the resurrection of Christ, given the claims. I mean, we really are depending on the witness of someone when they're talking about a talking donkey. There's not necessarily a crowd of witnesses around that are corroborating this story. Those kinds of things I have to take on faith in connection with other things that have been shown to be more historically plausible. You sort of work from one to the other. It's kind of like if forget the Bible for a moment, if you've got another kind of book where, you know, some huge parts of it have been shown to be at least historically plausible, and the story is coherent, well, you're more likely to take the rest of the story more seriously.
Aaron, just to kind of pin you down here and kind of get to the heart of your belief system, would you consider yourself a young Earth creationist, or would you have a more diverse interpretation of history?
I lean toward more a metaphorical view, or even perhaps a cosmogonical view, which is to say that God was accommodating the cosmogony of the time to teach a lesson for scientifically naive people.
So you would say that the Earth is not 6,000 years old?
Right? I'm not inclined to believe it's 6,000 years old, but more for historical and textual reasons than for scientific reasons, because being a supernaturalist, I don't have any spiritual reason to have a problem with the idea that God could have created the Earth 6,000 years ago. It's not an automatic, something I default against. It's something that I question more for textual issues.
For me, Aaron, I actually appreciate your stance on saying that, you take things supernatural, and it makes it a very difficult thing to pin those down, because if you have faith in the supernatural, I mean, that's a difficult thing to counter, I think. Which brings me to this point: if a Mormon has a very powerful supernatural experience that causes them to have faith, doesn't that make it difficult for you or for anybody to try to debate that? I mean, mm-hmm. where are they wrong and you're right?
It's a great question. I think that being someone who believes in a spiritual sight of the heart, where your eyes are opened, as it were, to see something for what it is spiritually and to react to that with conversion. But I think that a part of epistemic humility is being provisional about that. It's putting your own belief system in a vulnerable system of checks and balances, so that you can say, I could be wrong. So I could be wrong about the existence of God. I could be wrong about Jesus. But given all things considered so far, I have really good reasons beyond a reasonable doubt to believe. But I want to be open, for example, to evidence that I'm believing in a sham. So I try to read really good atheistic literature. So when I'm talking to a Mormon, there's actually a really cool story. A guy named Nick, who was at the corner of Temple Square all dressed in white, who I think was having some mental issues, but he said God told him to wear his temple garments on the street at Temple Square. And I tried to talk to him, and I couldn't even talk with him because he wouldn't put his beliefs under the light of scrutiny. He wouldn't talk about any sort of system, legitimate system of checks and balances where there's in a system of checks and balances that I think is more reasonable. You do expect some kind of confirmatory evidence outside of your own spiritual experiences. And if there's none, I think there's good reason to think you're crazy. So. Or just deceived or delusional. Sorry, go ahead.
Okay, no problem. I want to shift gears a little bit, and we've kind of hinted at the ex-Mormons and the atheists. Others have hypothesized that a lot of people leaving the church default into atheism. I want to know what you think about that, and I also want to hear about your experience proselyting the ex-Mormon atheists and the ex-Mormons in general versus the Mormons.
I really do think that Mormonism creates a worldview in people's minds where the church is more foundational than Jesus or God. And by that I mean when the rug is pulled out from under them, their belief in the church, Christ and God goes with it, because their belief in God wasn't more foundational than the church, if that makes sense. It's like it was a house made of sand, and Jesus was at the top of the sandcastle. He wasn't the rock foundation of the castle. And so I think when people leave the church, they've been taught so consistently not to trust the Bible, the very idea that belief should be so exclusively centered around this sort of emotional spiritual epiphany and not have anything sort of corroborating that seriously as an important part of your faith, that's so destructive, because when they leave, it's they're burned out, and they don't I think the baby is thrown out with the bathwater, and I think you're left with a a distaste in your mouth for the Bible because of Mormonism is taught, a distaste in your mouth for the diversity of religions or diversity of Christian denominations because you've been taught that that's such an easy thing, that there's so much diversity out there. Anyway, I think a lot of people, because of the secularization of society, are defaulting to naturalism, strict philosophical naturalism, which I do think is a belief system that's very philosophical.
What exactly are naturalists believing in? I don't get why you say it's a belief system necessarily.
That it's not rash. I have far more respect for agnostics on this issue, but I'm speaking about the belief that there's no possible explanation for any event beyond the natural realm.
What exactly are they believing in, though? I'm trying to wrap my head around. You're claiming that naturalists believe that it's a belief, and I'm trying to wrap my head around what exactly what you're claiming naturalists are
that
putting
all of,
faith
in. That all events in the universe are explainable by natural phenomenon, by natural effects, by natural causes.
Why does that? And I'm not trying to put you on the defensive or anything.
That's
but
okay.
Why do you feel that that requires belief? Because I do not feel that that does require belief. That requires rational, logical conclusions. Whereas religion requires suspension of rational thought.
I think what happens, though, is people sort of rig the system in their mind where rationality is defined as naturalism. So you have some philosophers out there who say, look, I don't care if God came down in a theophany and showed up right on my doorstep and talked to me and did miracles right in front of me. I still wouldn't believe because supernaturalism is not permissible in a rational worldview. I think it's more open-minded to say, well, let's look at natural patterns and methodologically go as far as we can to account for phenomena with natural explanations, but let's be open to supernatural explanations when natural explanations don't seem intuitive and or sufficient.
What about this, Aaron? I don't want to derail this just Sorry. Because I don't like to fit into the atheist crowd too much. But let's say, okay, I like to think that I'm a fairly non-literal Mormon. So let's say you were doing your preaching to me and I asked you this question. Well, Aaron, your belief system sounds too easy because all you're saying is that I have to accept Jesus and that's it. I mean, can't I do that and still be a Mormon? I mean, what's the point of you trying to convert me when what you're from, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, if it's too simplistic, but isn't your belief system more or less saying accept Christ in your life and he saves you and then that's it?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that this is probably the most unfortunate misunderstanding of conservative evangelical theology. I think God is in the business of taking sinners who are ungodly and converting them to workhorses. I mean, it's a bad term for it, but people who work, people who strive for holiness, people who are spiritually sweating their lives out to strive toward perfection, to holiness. But the big, big decisive issue is what kind of framework is that in? And the way I put it for people on the street, since I have to keep it short and sweet, is does God want you to work so that you can be forgiven, or does he want you to be forgiven so that you can work? Does he want you to be obedient in order to be forgiven, or does he want you to be forgiven in order to be obedient? See, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus forgives the woman who came in and wiped his feet with her hair, she was so humble, and Jesus said that this woman was forgiven, and he went on to say that he who is forgiven little loves little. And what I get from that is the more you're forgiven, the more of your sins that are forgiven, the more enabled you are to actually be obedient and to non-hypocritically pursue spiritual authenticity. So when a worldview teaches that we have to prove ourselves worthy or qualify with prerequisite obedience that's meritorious, we end up trying to prove ourselves worthy before God, and we end up creating this system where we're trying to prove ourselves worthy before other people. It creates a sort of perfectionism. But when you're free, when you're liberated, and you know what? God loves me so much, he's immediately forgiving all of my sins. That will more enable you to pursue obedience and holiness authentically from the heart than in a works-based system where you have to, you know, fall in line and meet the prerequisite obedient requirements for, you know, for getting your temple recommend for anyway.
I guess I see where you're coming from, and I get that. But there is, I think, another set of people that look at it a little simplistic, like, well, all I have to do is accept Jesus. And if they have that supernatural experience that you've described, but they don't feel the motivation to work. What if they don't get that experience that you just talked about where, well, you know, all of a sudden they're motivated, authentic, you know, and they can go out and work on their own now because they're truly converted. Well, let's say they're truly converted, but they don't have the motivation to work. Isn't that where the LDS culture is a little bit better because they have those doctrines and those obedience things that push people to work? Isn't that a good thing rather than just accept Christ and you're good? And if you don't have the motivation, you're just as good as the guy that worked his butt off.
Well, I think the big question is a real experience of having all your sins forgiven a sufficient motivation for obedience? And if the answer is yes, I think in my framework, if there's no follow-up there's no authentic change of life that follows, even in a small measure, I think there's good evidence that this person really never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You're right. You're absolutely right that there is a contingent in evangelical Christianity which teaches that there is no necessary evidentiary change of life. In other words, there's no fruits that I look to authenticate the reality of my Savior. There are some Christians who believe that. I think they're totally wrong. I don't think that's what traditional Christianity is taught. I don't think that's what the bulk of conservative evangelical Christianity teaches. But you have to understand when I'm talking with a Mormon and I say, look, if you can have all your sins forgiven for free, and they ask me, well, then why would I even want to work? And I hope you understand how flabbergasting that is to me, because it's kind of like saying, well, gosh, if God did forgive my sins for free, I wouldn't have no reason to be obedient. To me, that's just like, what are you talking about? If the God of the universe forgives your sins, I mean, that's going to capture your heart. And if it doesn't, it never happened. Because when God forgives your sins, he gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit. I think that Mormonism has created a worldview which gives people the assumption that if their sins were all forgiven, they would have no more motivation to work. I think that's so tragic. For me, that's a huge motivation why. I mean, okay, practical example. I am a horrible husband. I suck. I do some pretty rotten things. I am quick to judge often my wife. I'm quick to assume the worst. I don't give her the benefit of doubt. But the thing that keeps me coming back to love, to just sticking marriage out, to loving my wife, you know, we're both very difficult people with each other. So a lot of times, you know, we're human. Marriage is rough. It's also a beautiful thing, but you know what? We're living in a fallen world, but the way that I'm able to come back and say, you know what, I need to let this slide. I need to forgive me. And the way I'm able to come back and say, look, she has forgiven me. She loves me. It's okay. I don't have to feel like I have to prove myself to her. It's because we're in a framework of, like Paul taught in Colossians, forgive even as you have been forgiven. Me forgiving other people flows from having forgiven by God. I can forgive Stacy freely even when she doesn't deserve it. Because I was freely forgiven by a God who didn't wait around for me to prove myself worthy of his forgiveness. He unconditionally loved me so much that he offered me free forgiveness. How much more should I take really good people in my life and really emotionally difficult people in my life and extend that same sort of love to them? Not because I had to go through some sort of system of qualifying, meriting, and earning something. If that's the way God deals with people, that's totally going to affect the way I deal with other people.
So, Aaron, earlier in the podcast, you dropped the word cult. Are the Mormons a cult?
The word's loaded, so the best way I know how to respond is say it's cultish. It shares attributes of cults, and when you start accumulating them in a list, it becomes alarming. And And I don't say that for rhetorical impact merely. I really do interact with real people in my life who I love, who I've shed tears over, who I think have been given cultish ways of thinking about avoiding, I mean, of viewing oppositional material as worse than pornography, as being a sort of spiritual pornography, of not wanting, I mean, of having people, I've talked to men about really important issues about God and about religion, and their wives, you know, they go home and they tell their wife, you know, about a lot of these issues, and their wife comes back and says, "You're planting seeds of doubt in my husband. That's evil. I don't want him talking to you anymore." That to me is cultish. It's more than that though. It's evil. It's not. I think what cults do is they create mental barriers for even really seriously intellectually interacting with the world outside of your worldview. I don't want to be in a mental bunker. Does that make sense? I don't want to be in a mental compound and bunker myself down and say, I don't want to listen to anything that the pro-choice guys have to say. I don't listen to atheists. I don't want to listen to, you know, I don't want to, exclusively just, I don't want to avoid opposing viewpoints for the sake of protecting my beliefs. If I really believe something that's true, then it's going to withstand the light of scrutiny. I don't have to protect it from outside forces. It's not, yeah, go ahead. Sorry. I get really emotional. I have to calm down. So.
I was just going to ask there, can't that description be applied to most people? I was just thinking about a recent study that came out in the last couple of weeks where 25% of the world's population are Muslim, and ask the question to probably 90-95% of Christians, how much do you know about your Muslim neighbor? And they'd sit there and go, do I have a Muslim neighbor? They would probably put up the same blinders that you were just describing to Mormonism as a cult. Could you also say that Christianity is a cult? Buddhism is a cult? Anything could be, as long as you're not willing to open up your mind and say everybody else might be right in addition to me.
Yeah, I don't think the cultish attributes that I think of as being true about, you know, the bulk of mainstream Mormonism, I don't think those things are unique to Mormonism. And I think there's definitely parts of evangelical Christianity where you can find some of those attributes. And I think it's a human problem, not a Mormon problem. I don't think that any of the problems that Mormonism has are unique to Mormonism. I think they're human problems that just get fleshed out institutionally and culturally in a very distinct way. But I think that my life with Islam, that's interesting because I don't have interaction with Muslims because I don't live among them. You know, I can count on my hand how many people that are Muslim that I've even been classmates with that I've known, gotten to know. But when it comes to people who are actually engaging you in your life, who say, look, what you believe is wrong, and here are some good reasons for that. In my life as a Christian, it's been very characteristic of the community I've been in as a Christian to be open to listening to what people have to say, and at least going home and then doing some reading on it to try to do some homework on it. I don't find that nearly as much in Mormon culture, and I don't want to act like Christianity's got it all together. I think we can improve the way we deal with opposing viewpoints, but I really do think Mormonism has a very distinct problem when it comes to.
Yeah, I mean, I think along those lines, Mormonism to almost have a fight or flight response, you know, a physical stress response when they encounter something counter to what they've been taught in church. It's a very physical gut reaction. I think it's programmed, you know, and it's intentionally, present in the education of any young Mormon, you know, to instill that. And I think it's systemic within the church, and it is a lot, it's a lot different to grow up Mormon and hearing about something that may be contrary to your experience as a Mormon.
hang on a sec, Jim. For me, I don't know if I could say that that's exclusive to the Mormon faith or
not. No, I'm not saying it's
distinctive, but it's not exclusive.
It is exactly. It is distinct, but it's not exclusive. I mean, you know, I'm sure the same thing is taught in any other cult.
So,
all right, so let's not get into what Jim thinks.
So, Aaron, you've spent a lot of time on the streets with your camera, Temple Square, going around, talking to a lot of people. I'm sure you've had a lot of confrontations. Tell us your favorite war story from the trenches.
You know, my favorite stories aren't war stories. They're people who, at the end, look like they have something to think about, and they don't look... people who have actually taken the time to listen and interact, to me, that is just so encouraging. I praise God for opportunities where I can show an attitude, the panorama of Christ's attributes, or to show, you know, some truth from history or the Bible. If war stories, one of the fun things to talk about is situations where I get to preach to large crowds. That's fun, but I mean, the one-on-ones is where it really gets substantive. I can tell you a fun story at the Orem Parade, oh my goodness, where I was preaching to a crowd so large that the police came and shut it down. And it was so rowdy that I could hardly get in probably 12 words per sentence, and or, you know, one sentence of 12 words, and then I had to just stop and listen to the harangue of, you know, objections and questions. It gets so large that it becomes counterproductive. But I mean, it's gotten really fun in that way, but that's sort of a adventurous and kind of funness. It's not necessarily a spiritual fun, but well, I don't know.
I can imagine you've got guts to go right there in the heart of Zion and take on the Mormon machine itself. So I guess hats off to you. I wish you the best success for whatever that is.
I appreciate it. I mean, I really want people to know the truth, and I know that I'm not 100% good at that. Sometimes I say things wrong. Sometimes I don't have the right attitude. Sometimes I have to repent of not being patient enough or not being bold enough. So, you know, I've done some things I'm not proud of, but I'm glad God uses people like me to, you know, in the larger plan of things to impact people's lives. I hope it's an encouragement to Christians in Utah who seem really scared to suffer the relational consequences of, even really opening up a conversation about tough issues. I mean, you can be a friend. I've heard so many churches say that the only way to do evangelism is to first build a long-standing relationship of trust, but it's such a paradoxical situation, because the more relationally intimate you get with someone, the more of a platform you have in that relationship of trust to share some pretty important truths. Yet, the more scared people are to lose that relationship. So I don't know. It's such a messy Christian evangelism is such a messy task, and I think there's so many things about it that do look rough edged, and that do look like they're ineffective, and that do look like they're silly or irrational. But I think it's because we're a bunch of crazy evangelicals who really do believe that there's a spiritual, supernatural work that takes place by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, through the truth, that really does affect people's lives down the road. I really do think that when I go to heaven, there's going to be people who thank me for doing something that their own friends weren't willing to do. And that is to tell them that they're in a false belief system, and that there's a true God out there who loves them and who has a far plan for them in the Mormonism than the Mormon religion had put forth for them. So I'm sorry, I'm probably babbling at this point.
No, great. Aaron Shapovalov, thanks for coming on to Mormon Expression. You can find Mormonism Research Ministry at mrm.org. Is that right? mrm.org. And
yeah. You
have a lot of videos you've uploaded to YouTube. What's the best way to find those?
Aaron Shaff 2006 being the YouTube channel, or mrm.org.
Okay, and is there anything else online that you like put out there?
You know, my pet project right now is godneversinned.com. And I'm just pushing this issue that for a lot of Mormons, not all, can't stereotype them, the Mormon worldview has fostered the idea that God at least perhaps was a sinner, or probably was a sinner, or definitely was a sinner. And to me, that's probably the most dividing line issue, watershed issue between Mormonism and Christianity. and theopedia.com. And yeah, thanks, man. I really appreciate you guys listening. I'm sorry if I monologue too much.
No, it's been a kick. Thanks to the panel for participating tonight. Remember, the discussion continues at mormonexpression.com. Check out the blog there for links to Aaron's stuff that he's put out there and for anything else we're talking about. And you can also call us at 801-906-6722 or send an email to mail@mormonexpression.com.